Thank you, Mr. Hawk. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. We have quite a full room. I hear that everything went really well this morning and was enjoyable, so I'm glad to hear that. It's a special day, certainly, for the congregation. I'd like to begin by reading a quote. It's a bit lengthy, but I believe it's worthwhile. There are some good nuggets of wisdom. It begins, "Every generation rewrites the past. In easy times, history is more or less of an ornamental art, but in times of danger, we are driven to the written record by a pressing need to find answers to the riddles of today. We need to know what kind of firm ground other men, belonging to generations before us, have found to stand on. In spite of changing conditions of life, they were not very different from ourselves. Their thoughts were the grandfathers of our thoughts. They managed to meet situations as difficult as those we have to face, to meet them sometimes lightheartedly, and in some measure to make their hopes prevail. We need to know how they did it. In times of change and danger, when there is a quicksand of fear under men's reasoning, a sense of continuity with generations gone before can stretch like a lifeline across the scary present and get us past the delusion of the exceptional now that blocks good thinking. That is why in times like ours, when old institutions are caving in and being replaced by new institutions, not necessarily in accord with most men's preconceived hopes, political thought has to look backwards as well as forwards." End quote. These words were written by John Dos Passos in 1941. And they're the preface for the book Land of Hope, An Invitation to the Great American Story, copyright 2019. It is a more eloquent and detailed explanation of the common phrase, "Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." A little background on the author. John Dos Passos was an American novelist who traveled extensively in Europe after he graduated from Harvard in 1916. During World War I, which is when he was in Europe, he was an ambulance driver for the American Volunteer Motor Ambulance Corps in Paris and in Italy. And then after that, he joined the United States Army Medical Corps as a private. Knowing of his firsthand experience and frontline experience during World War I, one can see why he would have written these words 20 to 25 years later in 1941. By then, World War II was far more than a small skirmish in Europe. It was in December of 1941 that Japan attacked Pearl Harbor and the United States officially joined the war. John Dos Passos would have seen the horror of war. He would have seen the brutality of it during World War I, the deadliest war to date, with approximately 40 million casualties. That is, until World War II surpassed it with approximately 70 million casualties. I'd like to read a few excerpts from what I read earlier, from this man's words, to focus on. He says, "Every generation rewrites the past." That's how he began. And then later he said, "We need to know what kind of firm ground other men belonging to generations before us have found to stand on. In spite of changing conditions of life, they were not very different from ourselves. Their thoughts were the grandfathers of our thoughts. They managed to meet situations as difficult as those we have to face." When these words were written, the world was in great upheaval. They were written with passion and with concern. When we go through trials, when we go through difficulties, we too respond with greater passion and greater concern. We think deeply about life. We think about its meaning. We think about its purpose. We think about right and wrong. We think about how we can improve our lives. There is much war and unrest in the world today, but we are not in the midst of an all-out world war like there was in 1941. Does that mean that these words don't apply to us quite as much? Well, of course not. They do apply to us, each one of us. This principle that they communicate, this is useful for our lives. We face challenges every single day. What we believe, the life that we have committed to, that is God's way of life, it is constantly under attack. And God will help us. He is always there to help us. He will protect us. He will strengthen us. But we must do our part. One way we can do our part is by observing and learning from men and women belonging to generations before us. There are many lessons we can learn. In this sermon, I'd like to review four lessons we can learn from the examples recorded for us in God's Word, in the Bible, of His servants who went before us. The title is Learning from Those Who Went Before Us. Learning from Those Who Went Before Us. For lesson number one, I'd like to turn to Acts chapter 8. We'll begin lesson number one by turning to Acts chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 26. We'll learn about a man whose name we do not know, but we are told that he held an important position in the world. He was powerful, he was intelligent, he was wealthy. Often in the world, powerful men who hold high positions of authority and great influence, they tend to be arrogant and they tend to be know-it-alls. This man was different. Let's begin reading in verse 26. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert. We'll pause there just to highlight a few interesting facts. It says this highway, the commentaries say, was a well-known highway from Jerusalem to Gaza, about 50 miles long, and it joined an even bigger highway that went down to Egypt, it joined it just south of Gaza. William Barclay says that the traffic of half the world went by this road, and that Gaza was the last settlement before the road went through mostly desert on its way to Egypt. So just a little background to highlight there. Continue reading in verses 27 and 28. So he arose, that is, Philip arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, was reading Isaiah the prophet. We'll pause there again and get a picture of who this man is. We're introduced to him here. Take time to note several things that we can understand about who he was. It says that he's a eunuch. Apparently, that doesn't mean he always mean that he was physically emasculated. It could just be referring to someone who is a military leader or a government official, which he was, someone who serves a monarch. It says that he came to worship in Jerusalem. So he was a proselyte, someone who converted to Judaism. We understand that literal eunuchs would not have been allowed to convert or be a part of the Jewish community, and they also would not have been willing to sell him a scroll of Isaiah the prophet if he was not a full or a true proselyte. So he's a eunuch, but not in the traditional sense. He was a man serving a monarch in a very high position. It also says he's from Ethiopia. Another thing to note is that Ethiopia was very, very powerful at the time. It wasn't what we think of today. Even in its height, Egypt could not conquer it. It was strong enough to defend against it, but it could not conquer it. So Ethiopia was a very strong nation, and he held a high position there. Next, we'll ask the question, who was Candace? Apparently, it's actually not a proper name, and according to David Johnson, it's more likely pronounced Kandake, and is a title similar to the title of Pharaoh. So this was a title given to the queen of Ethiopia. Then it says that he was in charge of all her treasury. He was in charge of all her treasury, a high position of great wealth, in charge of all the treasures, all the finances of Ethiopia. It helps to explain how he could afford this personal copy of Isaiah, and that he was well educated enough to read it in Hebrew. Last thing to note is that he was convicted. This man of Ethiopia was convicted enough to make a very long journey from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem. Ethiopia was south of Egypt. It was approximately 1,500 miles from Jerusalem to journey from Jerusalem, or I guess in his case, from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, and then another 1,500 miles back. But this would have been like driving a horse and buggy. You know, we're familiar with that in this area. He was in a chariot or a carriage, not by car. It would be similar to driving or taking a horse and buggy from here all the way down to Corpus Christi, Texas, just to give you a little bit of insight into how far this was, what kind of a trip it would have been. Now, Google Maps says it's a 22-hour drive by car all the way down straight through to Corpus Christi, Texas. Now, according to my math, and I'm just estimating here, I'm going to say it was probably more like 130 hours by horse, 6 days without stops. So I'm going to say probably a two-week journey there and a two-week journey back. So this man was very convicted, and he would do this on a regular basis. Let's continue reading in verse 29 about this man. Verse 29 says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot or this carriage.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?'" And now we get to see here the attitude of this man. Now, it says that Philip ran up to him and heard him reading from the scroll. In fact, it was quite common for people to read out loud in public at the time because so few people were able to read that they would read it aloud so that those nearby could hear and understand what they were reading. Verse 31, here's his response. "Do you understand what you're reading?" says Philip. Verse 31, "And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him." Imagine what happened here. Here comes this random stranger, Philip, someone who he'd never met before, runs up to his chariot or his carriage and starts talking to you. Imagine that happening to you. How does he respond? He doesn't say, "Shoo, go away." No, he says, "How can I understand unless someone explains to me?" Point number one, or lesson number one we learn from this man is that we are to seek to understand. Lesson number one is seek to understand. Seek to understand. This man, this eunuch, this man of Ethiopia was in an extremely powerful position, and yet he was willing to be taught. Most likely, he was the one teaching. He was the one in authority, most cases. But he was willing not only to admit that he doesn't know everything, he wanted to learn. He was eager to learn. He was seeking to understand, wanting to be taught sincerely. He was not proud, he was not stubborn, but teachable. Let's continue reading verse 32. "The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.'" Verse 34, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?' Verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began, and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." Again, this man was teachable. He asked questions. He asked, "Who is this talking about? Is this talking about Isaiah or someone else?" To this day, the Jewish community in religion does not understand this passage, this suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. Now, unlike this man who was teachable, the Jews of the time, of the day, they were not teachable at all. Jesus Christ taught them and rebuked them often. He explained the scriptures to them, but they did not want to believe. Especially the leaders were not willing to believe what he taught. And we'll finish this story in verses 36 through 37. "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" This high-ranking official, this Ethiopian man, proves his humility, his teachable attitude, and his faith in God by responding to what he was taught. He was seeking to understand, and he responded humbly to what he was taught and asked to be baptized, to fully commit to God's way of life. We all have been stubborn and proud and closed-minded at some point in our lives, and perhaps we still struggle with it at times. But we are also all teachable. We have also been seeking to understand, or we would not be here today. We would not be here at God's Sabbath service today if we were not teachable. How can we show a teachable attitude like this man? How can we seek to understand? A few suggestions. We ask questions. We have an open mind. We're willing to admit that our ideas are not always right. And last, we search for resources that help explain what we do not understand. Lesson number one from this man of Ethiopia is seek to understand. Seek to understand. Lesson number two, let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. For lesson number two, the next example is of Abraham, or Abram, at this point in his life. Before we begin reading, just a little background. Towards the end of chapter 11, it says that Abram first went from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran with his father. Now, Ur is in modern-day southeastern Iraq, near the Persian Gulf, and Haran was northwest from there, which is at the far northern border of modern-day Syria, a little bit east of the northern shores of the Mediterranean, about 700 miles away. And then we read here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" God says, leave what you know and travel to a place I will show you. Travel to a place that I will show you. And then God promises blessings. He did not tell him the location. He said, go, I will show you. Trust me. Verse 4 says, "So Abram departed. Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." Now, we don't know all of the dialogue. How did God communicate with Abram? Was it through messengers, like the three men who later told him Sarah would bear him a son, and she laughed? Was it like that? Did Abram ask questions and initially make excuses, like we read about Moses when God called him? We don't know for sure. What we do know is that God inspired it to be recorded for us. What God inspired here to be recorded for us doesn't indicate any hesitation, any doubt. Abram didn't say, "God, I was really looking forward to retiring here. I'm 75 years old. I'm pretty comfortable. I have great wealth. I'm pretty settled. I'd really like to stay." It doesn't say that. It says that he obeyed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lesson number two. We learned this from Abram. Lesson number two is prompt obedience. Prompt obedience, even when we don't understand. Prompt obedience, even when we don't understand. In the next few verses, it says where he traveled, that they traveled south to Canaan. It doesn't mean that he knew that's where he was going. These words were written long after those events took place, and it's just giving a narrative. But in general, we all like to know where we're going. We like to know where we're headed, whether it's a journey, a destination, or a plan, a goal. We like to know. But God didn't tell him. It would have been a challenge for him, just like it was, or just like it would be for us. We'll read one more verse here, verse 7. Skip down to verse 7. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants, I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." God appeared to him after they arrived in Canaan, and he said, "This is it. this is the place I was telling you about. Now, does he say, it's all yours? You can have it now? No, he doesn't. He says, to your descendants, I will give this land. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm certain that I would have been disappointed. God promises to give me a land that he will show me. Then he shows it to me and says, but not yet. This is it, but it's for your descendants. It could have been a letdown. It could have been a letdown, but Abraham obeyed. Hebrews 11 says, we won't turn there, just reference, it says that he went out, Abraham obeyed, and that he went out not knowing where he was going. Not knowing where he was going. And it wasn't a short trip. It was several hundred miles from there south to the land of Canaan. And we know that he spent the rest of his life, in tents and being a foreigner traveling in a strange land. Now later in life, he more fully understood these promises. God showed him as time went on, but he didn't tell him everything up front. Abraham, or Abram, had faith. He believed God, and he obeyed. Let's ask some questions about to ourselves. Do we believe God? Do we obey, even when we don't understand? We've all had experiences in life where it just doesn't make sense. What do you want me to do, God? I don't understand. Are we like Abraham, in the example he gives us here, or are we more like Jonah, who ran away because he either, or perhaps both, didn't really want to go, didn't like what he's being asked to do, and because he didn't understand it? Let's turn to James chapter 2. What are we like? Are we like Abraham and the faith that he shows? James chapter 2 talks about faith and works and how they go together. We understand, reading through this, James tells us that we show our faith through our actions. Now, Abraham was certainly not perfect. He made mistakes. But we know his story well enough that he repeatedly obeyed God before he understood. And here is another example of Abraham's faith. We'll read verses 21 through 23. That's James chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. It says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham believed God. He was confident in God. He completely trusted God. How was his faith so strong? How was his faith so strong? Well, one, from his experiences. His faith was strengthened by his experiences. He had obeyed God, and then God confirmed that he was trustworthy by fulfilling his promises. Abraham's faith was strong from his experiences, but it was also strong because he knew God. Abraham knew God. He knew him well. He was close to God. He was God's friend. Now, these words were inspired by God. God here says, and he was called the friend of God. God, the creator of all things, called Abraham his friend. Can this be said of us, brethren? Are we God's friends? Would he call us his friends, or are we more of an acquaintance? Something to ask ourselves. Now, bring this to a physical example. We all know our closest friends really well. You can all think of examples who your closest friends are. We know what is important to them. We know what they like. We know what they don't like. We know their quirks. We know what drives them crazy. We know their strengths and their weaknesses. We know their hobbies, their fears. We know their birthday, at least pretty close. We know things about them that they don't share with just anyone. We're really close. They're our good friend. Can God say this about us? Or can we say this about God? Are we close enough to him to be considered his friend? Abraham was. And he teaches us here in lesson number 2 that we must have prompt obedience even when we don't understand. Lesson number 3 builds on this concept. Move on to lesson number 3 now. Now, unlike Abraham, this next man, there's not much said about him in the Bible. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 5. We don't have much written about this man to read of, but we can still learn a lot from him. We will turn to a few more scriptures in this lesson just to get a full picture of this man's life. We'll begin in Genesis chapter 5 and reading verse 22 to introduce us. Genesis chapter 5, verse 22 says here, "After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters." Lesson number 3 is walk with God. Lesson number 3, walk with God. It says here that Enoch walked with God 300 years. This is not said of anyone else up to this point in human history. And we know that Abel was righteous because God respected his offering, and because Abel was called righteous by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 23, and also called righteous by the author of Hebrews, so he's a righteous man. But this level of righteousness was very rare among the early patriarchs. Some of them were clearly unrighteous. Cain murdered his own brother out of jealous anger. Lamech told his wives that he took revenge and killed a man. Sinful behavior was apparently very common in the days of Enoch. You probably don't need to turn your page. We'll just jump over to Genesis chapter 6 and read 2 verses, verse 5 and verse 12. Gives us a picture of what the world was like. Genesis 6, verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Verse 12 repeats this sentiment. "So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Later here in history, God says that the wickedness and the corruption on the earth was so great, had become so widespread, that God, the God who is perfect, all-knowing, and perfect in judgment, he saw it as irreversible, and determined it was necessary to start over with the flood. It was more than just Cain and Lamech who were wicked. Now let's jump back to chapter 5 and read the rest of what it says about Enoch. Verses 23 and 24, Genesis 5, verses 23 and 24. "So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." For God took him. It's very likely that there was also great corruption and evil around Enoch. Hebrews 11, verse 5, we don't need to turn there, I'll read it though. It helps to clarify what this means, "for God took him." It says, "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." We understand this to tell us that God took or transferred Enoch to a new physical location out of harm's way. Walking with God, obeying and being close to God, would have made him very unpopular. Very unpopular, very different from those around him. And it seems very plausible that they would have felt the same jealousy, the same anger that Cain felt towards Abel. And God saved Enoch from these threats. The lesson we can learn from Enoch is to walk with God. It says, "Enoch walked with God." What does that mean? We've reviewed his story and that he walked with God. What does that really mean? Amos 3, verse 3 says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Amos 3, verse 3 says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Well, no. That's not really usually how it works. We don't walk with someone that we're at odds with. We walk with someone that we agree with, someone we share similar perspectives with, our spouse, our siblings, our children, our friends, our grandchildren. We walk with people that we desire to be close with, people that we love. How can we be like Enoch and walk with God? The Bible actually has a lot to say about this. In a quick word search, I found over 20 scriptures. I'm sure a deeper study would reveal a lot more, but at least 20 scriptures that talk about how to walk with God. Most of them center around obedience to Him and how we walked with God when we obey Him, when we keep His commandments. Others say that following Jesus Christ's example and doing as He did, again, obedience is how we walk with God. And we already talked about obedience in lesson number 2 in the example of Abraham. Turn next to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read verses 9 and 10. In addition to obeying God, one other important way that we can be close to or walk with God is to know Him, to know God. Now, that might seem overly simple or obvious or not really that clear. What does that mean? But let's dig a little bit deeper and read here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. How well do we know God, and how can we get to know Him better? Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. A little background before we begin reading. This letter was written by Paul, and in the beginning, he's writing to the Colossian congregation, and he praises them. He praises them and thanks them for their right response to hearing the gospel message. He praises them for that, and he says that they were full of faith and love. And then he begins in verse 9. He says, "For this reason, because you are full of faith and love, because of your right response to hearing the gospel, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." A few things to note. It's written in Psalm 119 that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word shows us how to walk with Him. God's word shows us how to walk with Him. God's knowledge from His word tells us, as it says here, that His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that this knowledge that He reveals to us has a purpose. And its purpose is that you may walk worthy of the Lord, that is, of Jesus Christ, whose example we follow, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, which includes obedience, and increasing in the knowledge of God. If we want to walk with God, we must get to know Him better and better each day. Just because we discover the Bible and read it through once doesn't mean that we have gained all the knowledge there is. It says here we must continually increase in the knowledge of God. To accomplish this, we must both ask God to give us that knowledge, as it says in verse 9 that Paul said that he prayed for them, that God would give them more knowledge. And our part is that we must put in the time. We must put in the time every day to actually read and actually study what the Bible says. We must put in the time to study and read what the Bible says, read it with purpose, and also use other resources to help explain it. We must put in the time. This is how we walk with God. He desires to be close with each and every one of us. He desires to call us His friends. He will always do His part perfectly. We must do ours. We must do our part, like Enoch did, so that God can say of us, "He walked with God," or "She walked with God." And Enoch didn't just walk with Him because it was his duty, because he felt obligated to. He did it because he wanted to. Think about what you do every day. every day you do something you really don't like doing, but you still do it. You still do it even though it's a struggle. But when we enjoy doing something, we make it a priority. How many times do we procrastinate and put something off? Like, oh, I'll get to it this afternoon, and then the afternoon comes, oh, I'll do it tomorrow. If we really enjoy it, if it's something we desire, we do it more earnestly. Let's turn to one more scripture for lesson number three, back to Genesis chapter 6. We'll read verse 9. Enoch wasn't actually the only man or woman who walked with God. We can read of countless examples of God's servants. We can read throughout the scriptures that we know walked with God because of how they lived their lives. And we can also observe many among us today that we can say they walk with God. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, there's another man of whom it is written that he walked with God. He's the great-grandson of Enoch. And like Enoch, he also walked against the grains of society. Verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect or blameless in his generations. Noah walked with God. Unlike literally every other human being on the earth at that time, with the exception of his own nuclear family, Noah was blameless, and he had integrity because he walked with God. He knew God. Now, Noah never actually met his great-grandfather Enoch. If my calculations are correct, Enoch died 69 years before Noah was born. But I believe that Enoch's example had a positive influence on Noah and the righteous man that he became. Noah would have heard stories about Enoch, perhaps how he was taken and no one knew where he went. Perhaps God himself taught Noah about Enoch. Like Noah did, we can learn this lesson, the important lesson of walking with God. We also stand out in the world around us. We also walk against the grain of society because we walk with God. Last lesson, lesson number four, is a little bit different from the first three lessons we've covered. A little bit different. I'd like to begin reading about the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1, it records his genealogy. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I'd like to focus on a specific list of names, a specific part of the family line. It says that Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. This is the family that I'd like to look at for lesson number four. Boaz, Rahab, Ruth, all the way down to David. In the first three lessons, we emphasize the need to learn from those who went before us. To learn from those who went before us. But we also have a responsibility to look to the future, to teach or to pass on what we learn to those who come after us. Lesson number four is share our God stories. Lesson number four we can learn from those who go before us is to share our God stories. By looking at the similarities between the ancestors of David, that is, Rahab and Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, and comparing that to David's own life and character, I think it is reasonable for us to conclude that they shared their love of God. They shared their perspective towards God and the stories about God in their lives with their children and with their grandchildren. We know that David was a man after God's own heart. He was humble. He deeply loved God. Now, there's certainly an element of demeanor and personality and natural inclinations, but becoming a man after God's own heart is not something people are born with. We're not born that way. It's something that must be taught, something that must be learned. Turn to Joshua chapter 6. It says that Joshua begot Boaz by Rahab. We want to read a little bit about Rahab. If I can find Joshua chapter 6. Rahab was Boaz's mother. And we know that she was from Jericho. And we know that her vocation was as a prostitute. She lived a lifestyle of sin, something God hates, and which the punishment is death. Now, she would have heard stories about this God of the Israelites, who decades before defeated the greatest nation on earth, that is Egypt, and who had parted the Red Sea. She would have heard about this pillar of cloud and fire. She would have heard about how he protected them from their attackers while they wandered in the desert. And now they were outside her city. Outside of her city. What did she do? We'll read Joshua chapter 6, verses 22 through 25. Joshua chapter 6, verse 22 says, "But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her.' And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers from Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." We read here about Rahab and how her family was spared and redeemed from a life of sin because she believed in God. She believed he was real. She was a Gentile who left behind her life, her old life, to become an Israelite, to live with them. She believed him and she obeyed him the rest of her life. God redeemed her. And from the New Testament, we know that he considered her to be righteous. Considered her to be righteous. What kind of an impact would this have had on Boaz? I think a pretty significant impact. For one, he wouldn't exist if she had died with the rest of those in Jericho. But Rahab, no doubt, taught her son about this loving God of Israel who spared her and of the incredible wonders that he performed and how God and his people accepted her, a harlot, a prostitute, into their community. This would have influenced how Boaz saw Ruth when she was gleaning in his field. Let's turn now to the book of Ruth and read a little bit further the story of this family. Turn to Ruth, chapter 4. In fact, let's actually go to chapter 2 and read verse 11 first. Let's go to Ruth chapter 2 first. We'll read one verse in verse 11. We know the story that Ruth was gleaning in the field from Boaz's field to find food, being poor for her and Naomi. Verse 11 says, "And Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before.'" This is how Boaz viewed Ruth. He was amazed. He was very impressed by her love and her dedication, her devotion and sacrifice to her mother-in-law, that she left all that she knew. She was a Moabite woman. We know the story well, that she left her old life, her family, everything she knew, her gods, her whole life, everything she grew up with, to follow her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel and to her God, and to embrace all of it as her own. Like Rahab, Ruth gave up her former life and embraced a new life in Israel. Now, since Naomi's husband and both of her sons, they all died, there was no one to pass down the inheritance. And God, through Moses, established a system for Israel in these situations. The closest relative was to redeem an heir for the deceased by marrying their widow. In this case, Ruth was the widow of the son of Elimelech, which would have been his heir. Let's turn to chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and read about this situation, this system, and what Boaz did. Ruth 4, verse 1, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, sit down here.' So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.'" Verse 5. "Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance.' And the close relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it.'" Clearly, Boaz wanted to marry Ruth. He was very impressed, but he was also a righteous man. He wanted to do the right thing. His relative, the first in line to redeem it, changed his mind once he understood all that was involved. Let's jump down to verses 13 through 17 to read a little bit more about this family's story. Ruth 4, verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Verse 17, "Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi,' and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." What an incredible story. Not only would this have been a proud family story to share from generation to generation, but it was recorded for us and famous in all of Israel. This is the family into which David was born. A family full of faith in God, humble and obedient, a family who deeply loved God. We can see David's perspective through the many psalms that he wrote. Let's read one of those. Psalm 19 gives us insight into David's view of God, into his heart. Psalm 19, we'll read verses 7 through 14. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. Verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression." Verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." David was a very young man when God told Samuel that he was a man after his own heart. David learned this love and appreciation of God in his youth. As a teenager, perhaps, how would he have known this? How would he have learned this? He loved God's way of life. He recognized the blessings that come from living it. We read all of that here. He recognized the goodness and the mercy and the love from God. He was the great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth. Now, it's highly unlikely, once again, that David ever met Boaz, because there was at least 100 years between them, probably more. Rahab would have shared her stories, her God stories, with her children and with her grandchildren, who in turn shared it with theirs. David would have known these stories. He would have heard these stories. And he embraced God just like they did. Their stories helped establish David's commitment to God, to become a man after God's own heart. The Church of God today is not unlike this. We have many multiple generation families who attend and who are part of God's church. Many of us grew up in the church. We've been taught about God our entire lives. It's all we've ever known. How well do we know our parents' stories, our grandparents' stories? How did they come into the church? What amazing wonders did God do in their lives? Parents and grandparents, how often do you tell your children or your grandchildren your God stories? How he called you into his church, or what amazing wonders he has done in your life that have bolstered your faith? One more scripture for lesson number 4, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here we have an example in scripture of what we're talking about in action. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 15. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul is speaking to Timothy. He says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." We know that he learned them from his mother and grandmother. Verse 15, "And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Like Timothy's mother and grandmother, we must teach as we have been taught. We must pass on what we have learned. We must share our God stories with others. This is vital. This is really crucial for the foundation of our families and of the future of the church. Lesson number 4, share our God stories. The words of John Dos Passos in 1941 ended by saying, "We must look backwards as well as forwards." Today we looked at 4 lessons we can learn from those who went before us. Lesson number 1, seek to understand. Lesson number 2, prompt obedience even when we don't understand. Number 3, walk with God. Lesson number 4, share our God stories. If we don't learn from those who went before us, we will be like the Israelites were during the time of the judges in particular. It says that they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. They didn't learn from their fathers before them. They did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't value those important life lessons. Let's turn to one more passage to conclude. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Conclude the message with Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We'll read verses 9 through 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 says, "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after." Applied to our topic today, these verses remind us that the basic truths and the laws of life which God established do not change. There is no new truth. And the second thing we can learn from these verses is that we tend to forget. People tend to forget that the basic truths and laws of life do not change. Let's reread verse 11. It says, "There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after." We could summarize that by saying, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. We tend to have a really good memory of our own experiences. those experiences and the lessons we learn from them are seared into our memory. We remember them. But we have a poor memory of what other people experience. And so we make the same mistakes they did. History repeats itself. People like new things, shiny things, exciting things, new ideas. They're like treasures. But the world truly does change. The world changes, society changes. The world that we grew up in is different from the world our parents grew up in, and it's different from the world that our children are growing up in. There are new benefits, there are new challenges, but the way we live, the basic principles for life, do not change. God has preserved them for us in his holy scriptures. We learned quite a bit about that on the last day of unleavened bread from Mr. Pavlik's sermon. God does not change. Brethren, let's remember the importance of learning from those who went before us, and then also be diligent in sharing it with those who come after us.